So one thing that may strike you about tonight's parable, if you've been following along in our series at all, this parable tonight is kind of out of order. It's out of order. It's not how, according to the original order that I drew up the parables that I was going to teach them. It's out of order sequentially. It's just out of order. A lot of prayer early on, especially Sunday night and the Monday, and the Lord really just pressed upon me to spend some time in this parable. So we'll trust that that's for a reason. And we'll see what the Lord has for us in it. This is a fascinating parable for many reasons, because I think it teaches us something about salvation. Right? That's one of the things it's in there to teach us. But I think it also teaches us something about the Christian life, even after we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to be learned there. So if you remember, parables are stories that are to illustrate a particular truth, most often pertaining to the kingdom of God, and oftentimes, and tonight is an example of that, oftentimes these are aimed at a particular people or people group. So they have a particular target that they're kind of told to or told against. And this would certainly be one of those times. You may, if you're a reader of the old authorized version, the King Jimmy, as I call it, or just the Jimmy, if you're really cool, this would be known as the text, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's also known as, just maybe perhaps even more simply than that, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you have a Bible with you, let's open it up to Luke 18. Look at beginning in verse 9. It's a pretty short parable. Hopefully you have a half sheet. We have half sheets, don't we? So if you don't have one, they're back on the sound booth area, so half sheets. I'll try to get those to you each week. That's one of the things I want to try to do from this point forward, is to guide our study along a bit. So let's look at Luke 18, beginning in verse 9 and continuing on through verse 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray, and then let's jump into this a little bit. Father, we want to get to know you better and love you more through the study of your word tonight. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work, would illumine our hearts and our eyes and our minds so that we can understand what you'd have for us to learn in this passage. And that, Father, it would change us here, now, so we could better reflect your Son as we leave here. So, Lord, bless us in that very way. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at that parable real quick. I think there's a copy of it up if you wanted to mark it up at all on your sheet. So as we discussed early on, right in our introduction, he is telling this parable to a particular audience. And that particular audience is, very simply, some who trusted in themselves. That's interesting, isn't it? Some who trusted in themselves. How did they trust in themselves? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And because of the fact that they trusted in themselves as righteous, that led to them treating others with contempt. This word others, just to show you how contemptuous this is, this others literally means the rest. So there's a group of people that are so into them and what they do that they think that they're better, and the rest, who aren't like me, we look at with contempt, with disdain, and with hatred. How does verse 9 describe the audience to whom Jesus is going to tell this parable?
The righteous people.
So what would we put, what four-letter word would we put in front of that and hyphenate it? The self-righteous people. Who, isn't this fascinating? I love the language there. They trust in themselves. That's a problem, isn't it? They're trusting in themselves. When you trust in yourself, what is the danger? So you are the God. Yeah, so the standard will be based on how you determine it. And what we like to do is we like to make the standard other people, but it's always other people that are tangibly worse than us. So Steve, would it be fair to sum up your point by saying that the issue we're dealing with isn't a particular time issue, it's a people issue, right? It's a human being issue. So Steve, would you look at that second question on your handout there? These descriptors, self-righteous, trusting in themselves, believing that they're righteous, so therefore you look down and you look at other people with contempt, could those descriptors be used to describe all people? True or false? We would say yes. We would say yes. Yeah. Sure. Well, okay, so I'm sorry. All right, so describe all people as they're born into this world. So that's what I was getting at, Winston. I'm sorry, I didn't specify that. So into this world. So every human being is born into this world believing those things. One of the things that helps in our Bible study, just in general, is if we start to recognize that certain things of the Bible are a picture of other things. So A is a picture of B. So in Scripture, a lot of times what you see is you see the Pharisees are a picture of all unredeemed humanity. Some of the things that the Pharisees do are true for everybody who has not been born again, who has not been given a new nature. There are some things they do particularly to the Jewish religion, we would say so, but in some cases, Scripture sets the Pharisees as a picture of all of unredeemed humanity. And in this case, where we're talking about the Pharisees, because that's who Jesus is going to address here in particular, as being self-righteous, trusting in themselves, looking down upon people, well, that's the state of all of us. So what Jesus is going to do is Jesus wants to destroy this line of thinking. he wants to basically say if there's, he's telling it to these people, so there's people that he's actually talking to who are acting this way, who believe this way. He's not making this up. There's people right there who believe these things, and what he wants to do is he wants to just explode that. He wants to explode that. And to do that, he uses two people groups. Two people groups. Number one is the Pharisees. And number two are the tax collectors. The tax collectors. What do we know about Pharisees? So they're self-righteous, sure. So they're what? They're in leadership. Yeah, so let's think a little bit about the Pharisees. What is a Pharisee? The Pharisees come to leadership. They come together as a group in what is known as the intertestamental period. What word do you hear in intertestamental? Testaments. So, in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this group develops called the Pharisees. And why do the Pharisees develop? Well, the Pharisees are a group, we would call them today kind of high churchmen, but they are a group that is really concerned that Israelite culture is not religious enough. They're worried about the religious culture is compromising, it's going downhill. They're concerned about the neglect of the law of Moses. They're really worried about this. So they form this group called the Pharisees that come into a role of leadership. And the problem is, there's nothing wrong. I want you to fill in the blanks of the sentence I'm about to say. There's nothing wrong with being concerned with neglect of the law if you use the law in a certain way, but not in another way. How is viewing the law good? How is zeal for the law good? And how is it bad? So Jim says it's to point out sin. And some people would say it's a mirror. Does anybody remember what Paul says about the law? It's a what to lead us to Christ? Schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So there's nothing wrong with a zeal for the law as long as you don't just stop with the law. You use the law for what it was for, to show you, oh no, I'm in trouble and I need him. That's what the purpose of the law was for. So that's the good zeal for the law. What the Pharisees do is, what do they start to do with the law? They don't use it this way. They start to use it as a tool for what? Well, money, sure. But ultimately what? We've said the word that's hyphenated a few times. Self-righteousness. So rather than it being a tool that shows you who you are and points you outside of you for help to the Jewish Messiah, to the Messiah who would come, they were using the law to show that they were righteous. And the fascinating thing, when we get to the Jewish time, they were starting to practice something. I don't remember, I heard this, this isn't something I've new to me. I heard this through some teaching. They were practicing justification by, so we practice justification by faith, right? We are justified by faith. We are saved by faith. We are declared righteous before God by faith. They were practicing something, they wouldn't say this, but in reality, justification by segregation. They believed that they were accepted by God through self-righteousness by the law And by staying away from people that were unclean and defiled, that's how they believed that they were right before God. Justification, but we see it with Jesus, right? If this man knew who that woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him, because that ruins justification by segregation. So ultimately what the Jews were practicing was a works, this is the leaders of the Jews, the works righteousness. They were confusing grace and merit. They were confusing faith and works. These are the religious leaders. So that's when we see Pharisee. That's who Jesus is speaking to here. Pharisee. It's good to know who he's talking about. And why is it that Jesus goes so hard after the Pharisees? So they are the ones to whom people should have been coming to get an accurate picture of who God was in and through the law. And to your point, and rather than doing that, they were taking the law and use it to put burdens upon the people, which exalted themselves. The second group we learn about here that Jesus is going to use in his parable is a tax collector. A tax collector. How would tax collectors be viewed in the culture of the day? So one thing is they would be viewed as traitors, right? Because who would they be collecting taxes for? The Romans. They would be viewed as traitors. Not only that, what were they known to do with some of their collections? Take a little bit off the top, right? So, like, skim a bit, right? Everybody wins. A little bit for you, a little bit for me, a little bit for Pilate. Sure. So they were seen as thieves who were stealing from their own people. Wow. So a Pharisee in Jewish culture would be viewed with some high honor, right? Here's a lawyer of the law, right? Here's a professor of the law. Here's somebody who is, the beard's right, everything's good. They're communing deeply with God. What they say is coming from God. And then there would be these guys who were viewed about as low as you could possibly be viewed. They were traitors to the nation, and while they were committing treason against the nation, they were robbing their own people. Jesus, this is a story, basically, this is a parable that is going to use a tale of contrast. The ones who in Jewish culture would be honored and those who would be cursed as they walked by. So that's what he's going to use. So let's look at verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself. So note there, this is fascinating to me. So now look at verse 13. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus points out how they both are standing? I think that's interesting. So remember, when we go to study a Bible passage, we're looking for words that are repeating. Those things aren't in there on accident. But let's just note that. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. So our question then would be, the Pharisee's prayer is loaded with self-righteousness. There's a word that I would use that I don't want to use because I don't think I know how to spell it. Condescension. So there's condescension towards others? What else? Pointing to his works. Believing that those works do what? Yeah, make him right with God. Clearly, I am right with God because of who I am, and look at the things I do. If you need more evidence than just me being me, I nail the tithe. I do everything I ought to be doing. I fast. Just the fact that he's here, right? So the two men went up into the temple to pray. This is a big deal. They're hitting their prayer times. Typically, there was three prayer times. 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. were the standard ritualistic prayers. What was going on at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. in the temple? Prayer, well, prayer? Yeah. What else? Sacrifices. Now, the Pharisees added a third time, 12 p.m., using our time. But so at this time, what is going on, in addition to the prayers, are the continual sacrifices. So think about that for a little bit. If you want to glory in Christ's atonement, Christ's atonement is once for all. From at 9 o'clock, sacrifices, 3 p.m., sacrifices. The priest is constantly sacrificing, and he never sits down. Christ, when he was finished, what did he do? Sat down. It was finished. So this, during these times, this Pharisee, standing by himself, utters this self-righteous, God, look at me. I'm really glad I'm not like that scumbag over there. Notice how he points even like this tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. Then there's another guy. But the guy that is thought of as the scum of the earth in Jewish culture is different. He is standing far off. What do you think that tells us about him right off the bat? Yeah. I'm not worthy. I know also because of who I am and what I've done. Oh, here's another word. When you spell without spell check in front of people, it's very humbling. Here's a guy who knows that he's ostracized from the Jewish culture, right? It's almost like the leper ringing the bell. It's almost like the woman with the issue of blood. So unlike this tax collector, or pardon me, this Pharisee, who seems to stand by himself. It's interesting, the Pharisee stands by himself, the tax collector stands far off. So that would lead us to believe somehow, as we're contrasting those two, there's something proud about this Pharisee's posture, and there's something incredibly humble about this tax collector's posture. Steve?
You know I'm a King James freak. So
I'm sorry. Yeah, I'll break you of that sooner or later.
Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself.
Yeah.
Really
yeah.
With himself.
Yes.
Praying to himself.
Yes.
That's how good that dude is.
Sure. So there's a pride. I think the King James mistranslates that, but I'm not going to get to that now. So, but the point is, he's got a posture where everything I need is contained where? Everything I need is contained where? Within me. Now, go back to our point about how some things in Scripture are pictures of others, right? The Pharisees, self-righteous, condescending towards others, believe my works are enough to save me. I have everything I need inside of me is a picture of every human being apart from God. And in comes the tax collector. Not only is he standing far off, confessing unworthiness, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So, the tax collector's prayer is loaded with what?
Humility.
Humility.
What?
Honest. Oh, Jim says seeking mercy. So, one of the reasons why I think there's an interesting connection here that if you study the passage, you can make. The reason why I made sure we understood that chances are sacrifices are happening is because this word that is translated merciful has the same root as atonement as mercy seat. Same Greek word, root of it. So there are some translations that say, God, be atoning for me, a sinner, while sacrifices are going on. So you can almost imagine this guy saying, God, be merciful, let that lamb be for me. Isn't that glorious? Because I've got nothing in me. Because I'm a sinner. So the Pharisee's prayer is loaded with self-righteousness, condescension, works, believing everything he needs is inside of him. The tax collector's prayer is loaded with humility, honesty, seeking outside of him. Why the difference? Other than Jesus wanted to use these to illustrate to the self-righteous, we understand that, but why the difference? Yeah. Jim, I'm sorry, nope, Mary. So the Pharisee and the TC. So the tax collector recognizes his need for what? Mercy. Which comes from where? God, who is where? Inside of him or outside of him? outside of him. What about the Pharisee? And he doesn't need anything. He's got everything inside. He doesn't need anything. That's a good way of putting it. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need God. The Pharisee had made the mistake of what? He made the mistake of thinking that inherently he was what?
Better.
Yeah, better or what? Good. That's a great point, Joan. So the tax collector's job couldn't trick him and fuel his sense of self-righteousness, right? Yeah. So people would be paying the Pharisee honor, right? Give him the chief seats at the synagogue, and that would fan the flame of self-righteousness, where the tax collector, he's getting spit at, stuff thrown at him, and cursed at. That's not going to boost your self-esteem too much, is it? Yeah. And if you read historical accounts of Matthew, like literally if people were writing around the time and we're assuming it's Levi and so on, for, you know what a good word to describe Matthew is? This is a great word to describe Matthew, a thug. A big, most of these guys, you know, you think of like a dock working mobster, these big thugs who are just, these weren't fawning accountant guys with bow ties saying, you know what, you owe $13.40. No, these were scary dudes. So, and with Matthew, what's the difference? What happens to Matthew? Jesus says what? Follow me. And what's he do? Follows him. Yeah. So the tax collector realized what? Need. Need for what in that case? What's he asked for here? Mercy. So that tells us he understands the human condition better than the Pharisee does. The Pharisee understands the human condition as, yeah, I'm better than others and I'm good. The tax collector sees the true human condition that if anything good happens to me, it's mercy. Sheer grace and mercy, including atonement for sin. So the tax collector realized who had to justify him? God. Not himself, yeah. It had to be from outside of him. And it has to be an act of God's mercy. So now the main question of the whole night, because I think most of us sitting here, if you're in the faith, and if you've gone to church for any period of time, would say, oh, we're saved by faith and not by the works of law? Yeah, well, I understand that. But here's what I'm after. Here's what I'm after. The ulterior motive of the lesson. If the description in verse 9, so we go back to verse 9 in your Bibles, the description in verse 9 is, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We said that he's speaking of the Pharisees, but we also said that Scripture uses the Pharisees as a picture of the condition of all redeemed humanity in a lot of ways. Okay? So, if we're willing to grant that, and if you're not, get out of here! All right? So, if we're willing to grant that, let me get down here, the description in verse 9, we trust in ourselves, we trust that we're righteous, and we look down at contempt with other people or at other people. If that description in verse 9 could be used to describe all of humanity before they're converted, we would say even after being converted, even after being converted, that remains part of our flesh today. And so whatever our sin is before we're born again, it's still in our remaining flesh, and we battle with that. When the flesh does the war against the spirit, right? The flesh and the spirit war against one another. That flesh, in part, is made up of this.
And if there's no battle,
it's the old self. It's the old self. It's the old self. So the fact that we trust in ourselves, that we are somehow more righteous than other people, and looking down our noses at people, that is still part of our flesh. And here's the scary thing. What were the Pharisees using as a tool to show that very thing? What were they using as a weapon? What had they weaponized? Religion. 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 How does that manifest itself in the lives of believers individually and as a church? So Steve's out. So we all have this belief that somehow inherently, yeah, we're okay. We're certainly better than that guy, right? How does that manifest itself in the lives of believers? That's still our flesh that rears its head. How does it? Yeah. Sure. So there's two ways to look at it. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And some people would come back, hit it back across the ping pong net and say, the only way we are earthly good is if we're heavenly minded. So there's a tension there. There's a tension there. I tend to that latter one. So religion can be weaponized. So how does this manifest itself? Or, let's put it a different way. Let me ask a particular question. Who is your tax collector? Winston, I'm not looking for a literal answer here, man. There's always a comedian in the crowd, isn't there? Good grief. So you may have heard me say, what sin is our you sin? Pedophile. Yeah, sure. Where we look down our noses. He needs more mercy than I do. We talked about this a little bit in the office today, Zandra and Melissa and I. I read a great book. It was entitled, and just the title alone is fantastic, Respectable Sins. Do you know whose sins are respectable? Ours. Do you know whose sins are really, really bad? Theirs. It's how we think. Another trap. And this is the trap I fall into. I love precise, sound doctrine. I like to have my I's dotted. I like to have my T's crossed, right? Well, boy, if I find someone who might be from a church that doesn't preach sound doctrine, what do? I look down at them. I went to a church, and I won't mention the church, that I remember I used to stand around with a group of people and mock the Lutherans. Because they're not Baptists. They're probably not even, come on. I was using religion, even things that God commanded me to do, right? Study, teach, sound. I was weaponizing that and using that as a tool of my own self-righteousness. So this is something, as we want to be a church that is a pillar and ground of truth in an age where truth, there isn't a high premium on it. We want to balance being this way, but we can't have being this way turn into fuel for our own self-righteousness to people who are in the faith, but go to other churches that may not adhere to the doctrine we adhere to. What can we do? What can we do to guard ourselves against this? Can we give that woman a piece of candy or something like that? Read the scriptures. So the first thing, I totally lost my train of thought. Boy, that doesn't happen very often. Oh, so the first thing is, people say, well, how do you know that the scriptures weren't written by man? One of the answers is, and again, I've heard this, is if scripture were written by man, we would look a lot better than we do. We don't look too good when you read the scriptures. We really don't. So the scriptures constantly are calibrating, and this is what we talked about on Sunday, or you could say recalibrating, our minds about who God is and who we are. Now, if we stop reading and calibrating from the scriptures, what starts happening? Our view of God gets skewed. And it starts to look a lot like us. So how do we guard against ourselves with that is joining with the tax collector. We read the scriptures to keep a pretty accurate view of who we are apart from God ever before us. How else do we guard ourselves against that? Oh, pet peeve time, inward versus outward. So Steve, I am kind of like you. I don't have a lot of tolerance for self-righteousness, even though I display it every moment of every day. I don't have a lot of tolerance for other people's self-righteousness. I need to have less tolerance for my self-righteousness. But I talk to a lot of people who are going to prove how zealous they are for the faith, and they're really in the faith, and they're part of the remnant, and they're going to... But they always use words like this. Them. Others. And they very rarely use me. I. Language. Right? Best case scenario, people who constantly do this are just still battling self-righteousness. Worst case scenario, like the Pharisee, they're not in the faith. And somehow they're comforting themselves that they're not in the faith by weaponizing religion. Yeah. So that's good, Melissa. Thank you. Did I give that to you by any chance? No? No? Okay. I love my wife. She's the greatest. Inward versus outward. Last thing, and then we're done. Let's get to the crux of the matter now that we were able to spend some time humoring me with my ulterior motive. What kingdom principle, or you know what, let's be kind and even put an S in there. What kingdom principles do you think Jesus is illustrating in and through this parable? So start big. What's the basic, I'll get you started here because this is the basic one. We'll get this out of the way, right? Justification by what? By faith. That's the big umbrella, right? So Christ is teaching about the kingdom. He's coming to a religious culture that is awash in a belief that I am justified by segregation, by works of the law, by tithing mint and cumin and keeping the fasts. So one of the things that we've got to be cautious, justification by faith. Who, like, the gospel's for what people group? Oh. all people groups, right? We know there were certain Pharisees that came to faith. We know there was a tax collector who came to faith. Matthew, right? Yeah, justification by faith. What else do you think Jesus is illustrating in and through this parable? Oh, yeah. So don't see the law as a tool for... Now, I want to be cautious here. So we would say saving righteousness. How could we use, I'm sorry, that last word's righteousness, even though it's crammed. How could we use the law in a good way with regards to righteousness? So if you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? So in some ways, we know this law does not save. It cannot save. It does not save. We do not have a saving righteous. We're not earning merit before God that will save us by keeping the law. But after we trust that Christ fulfilled the law for us and we're given his righteousness before God, as God says, be holy as I am holy, what are we using as a target? Well, his God and his law. Because ultimately, the law is just a reflection of God. So there's value in the law. Not to save you, but those are the standards God set. So when God says, be holy, now again, here's the issue. Here's the issue. I have no idea where I put this. It might be over here. So remember we talked about if we stray away from the Word, if we're in the Word, God defines. Our mind is being calibrated and renewed by reading and studying and interacting and praying through this. It's being transformed and renewed. And part of it is it keeps God as the definer. It defines how I should be a husband. It defines how I should be a dad. It defines what it means when God says, be holy. It tells me what holiness looks like. If I wander away from this, who starts to define? Self starts to define. So what will happen is, I know God said to be holy, and I'm telling you how I'm trying to be holy. Well, the problem is, the way I've decided I'm going to be holy may not be the way God wants you to be holy. So the Word helps God to define things in our mind and keeps us away from us defining things. Oh, I'm a good husband. Heck yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, because I'm not going to the bar three times a week like my friends or my neighbors. Oh, so you've just self-defined a good husband. Yeah. I forgot where we are. All right, what else? So we've got justification by faith. The law is not a tool for saving righteousness. How about this? How about a little Romans 3? There is no that dwells inside of me. There's no good. And that really kicks against how we want to believe. All human beings want to believe we're good. Part of the secular humanism is the belief that the unity, the brotherhood of the soul, is everybody's pure inside. And the only reason bad things happen is because how you were raised, the socioeconomic standard you were brought up in, the education you received. If we could peel all of those things back and just get to the essence of everybody, everybody would be pure. And we would say, well, no, actually, if we peel back the essence, there is no good. That's a great point. Thank you for bringing it up. Another point is, the tax collector receives mercy. Isn't that good news? That's great news. If anybody could possibly disqualify themselves from any blessing from an earthly standpoint, it would be this guy. Treasonous, a thief, a thug. And even he, if he just comes humbly, repentantly, by faith to God, receives mercy. Excellent. Let me pray. It's 8:15. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that the poor and wretched sinners that we are can be cleansed. Cleansed by nothing we've done. Lord, we think of the song Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So, Father, we thank you for a righteousness that is given to us by faith. We're thankful that that righteousness is the very righteousness of the Son of God, available even to the worst tax collectors of us all. So, Lord, bless us. Help us to recognize all we have is mercy. Help us to fight the urge to look down to the unreligious, to the unbelievers, to the believers who are transparent and confessing their sin. We don't want to have this posture. How could you possibly keep us away from that, Father, and steer us to the thought that all we have is mercy? There's nothing good in us. Everything has been done for us by Christ. So there's no room for arrogance when it's been done for us, Father. So, Lord, knit these truths to our heart and help us to walk by faith humbly, loving the Christ whose righteousness we now possess by faith more and more every day until he comes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got children in a nursery, please go there. And if they complain you're late, tell